Lord, we pause again this morning and we give you thanks for the promises that we have just sung and been reminded of. We thank you, Lord, for the identity that we can be secure in this morning in Christ. Thank you for who we are because of what you've done for us. Nothing we've done to deserve it, Lord, but we give you all the credit and the glory for your work in our lives this morning. We thank you that the words of your book, the Bible, are life, and they've given us life through Christ. Lord, we celebrate that this morning. And as we open your book, Lord, we thank you for the truths that it contains for all of life and all godliness and the hope that we have, Lord, in knowing what the end result is, that we will be with you one day. Thank you that you will be waiting for us at those gates of gold. But in the meantime, Lord, may we be faithful to you and may we be faithful to your word, even as we open it again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning in our new series, God's Word, A Rock to Stand On, I want to answer what I believe is a very important question for today and in our culture today, and that is, can I trust the Bible? There are skeptics who say that you can't believe that such an ancient book has anything significant or relevant to say in the 21st century. There are those who say there is no absolute truth as the Bible claims. But maybe you have had doubts yourself. As you grew up, you heard and you were taught maybe that the Bible is true, but maybe you've just wondered. In the back of your mind, you've had these little question marks. How do I really know that the Bible is true? How do I really know that I can trust what I read in this book? Well, I think it's a legitimate question to ask that I think you will find legitimate answers for. But like last week, this message will not be a typical expositional message, but more of an apologetic message that is designed to help us defend the trustworthiness of the Bible as we look at its evidence. And you say, well, what kind of evidence is there for this book and its claims to be the Word of God, the very words of God, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 22? Well, there's three categories of evidences that I'd like to give you this morning. The first is the category of external evidence. External evidence. Now, when we're talking about external evidence, we're referring to evidence that exists outside of the Bible for the Bible. Okay? Now, our faith is not built on these external evidences, but they are worthy of our consideration. And at the end of the day, I believe strengthen our faith and affirm what we know to already be true. And so let's consider a number of these evidences. The first one is the preeminence of the Bible. The preeminence of the Bible. Among all other literature in the world and throughout history, the Bible stands alone among them all. In terms of its circulation, the Bible has been read by more people in more languages than any other book in human history, and of course, many of those recognizing the Bible as the Word of God. The entire Bible has been translated into more than 500 languages, and then portions of the Bible, including the New Testament, have been translated into over 2,500 languages, covering over 131 countries in the world today. Now you say, well, that sounds pretty amazing, and it really is pretty amazing, but I also have to tell you, there's a long ways to go. Because according to Wycliffe translators, the number of languages around the world is estimated today to be 7,000. Which is just a stunning number. 180 million people need Bible translation to begin in their language. It is estimated by some organizations that between 400 and 600 million Bibles are distributed around the world every year, And since the 1940s, there are tens of billions. They can't even count the number. It's so big. There are tens of billions of Bibles that have been circulated around the world. I mean, when you look at categories of what is the best-selling book in the world, when you put the Bible over here, there isn't another category for second. Because the Bible is that much greater and that much more significant than any other book in history. There's not even a close second. Another thing we know is that more books have been written about the Bible than any other book in history. More authors quote the Bible than any other source. Now, some would say, well, just because something is popular, that doesn't necessarily make it true. And I would agree with that. But at the same time, as you look at the circulation of how significant the Bible has penetrated every cultural barrier, the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the religious and the non-religious, and every background imaginable over the last two millennia, and how many people have embraced this book, one has to acknowledge, even if he is a skeptic, that there is something unusually unique and special about the Bible and its influence in the world throughout history to this very day. I believe God has providentially and powerfully made his book the greatest preeminent book in the world because God will not be outdone. And his book will not just be another book that comes and goes with the ages. God will exalt himself, and God will exalt his name, and he will exalt his word. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 138, verse 2, where he says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted, here it is, above all things, your name and your word. And I believe part of exalting his word is to make it preeminent in the world, to make it the greatest book ever. And so we see the preeminence. Secondly, under external evidence, is its preservation. Preservation. Though the Bible is the most popular book in the world, it is also the most offensive book in the world. Though the Bible has blessed more people than any other book in the world, it has more enemies than any other book in the world. And the Bible has always been and is still under attack today. And we don't have to look too far in history to realize that even within this nation where the Bible has been removed from the classroom, its relevance and authenticity are mocked on college campuses while little is said or criticized when it comes to other religious writings. And we ask, and people ask, why is that? Why is it that Christianity gets picked on, or why is it that the Bible always gets picked on? And I say, you know what? It really shouldn't be a surprise to us. Because it is truth that becomes most offensive to those who reject truth. Many people don't want to address their sin. They don't want to be reconciled to God. They don't want to acknowledge their need for God and their dependence on him. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's crazy. It's offensive. And we can see that throughout history as people have actually given their lives to destroy God's word. No other book has been banned and burned and outlawed more than the Bible. For the first three centuries of the church, the Roman emperors did all they could to destroy the word of God and the people of God. The persecution was intense as Christians were killed and Bibles were destroyed. And at times, just reading through some of this history, some of the Roman emperors thought they had stamped the Bible out forever. But instead of the Bible going down, it was the Roman Empire that went down. God's word prevailed. communism in places like China and North Korea and other countries like Iran and Nigeria are just a few out of the 50 countries in the world today where it is illegal to have a Bible. When you think about all of the attempts to destroy the Bible throughout history, when you think of all of those who have attempted to destroy the integrity of the Bible throughout history, when you think of every conceivable attack the Bible has faced, whether theological or historical or whatever that may look like, it always comes out unscathed and on top. It is a rock that cannot be moved or destroyed. Why? Because to try and destroy the Word of God is the feeble attempt to actually destroy God Himself. It cannot be done. And we're reminded of that great truth in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. And I always remember this verse so well because the very first time I went to Bible college and we drove onto the campus at Briarcrest, there's this huge rock granite-like structure. It's the very first thing you see. And what you see is this verse in bold, big letters on this rock. And it says, "The grass withers, the flowers fades, but the Word of God shall stand forever." And we see the reality of that even today. Well, we want to look at a couple other proofs, letter C, and there's two things that I'd like to list under that. The first is archaeological accounts. One of the ways that opponents of the Bible have been critical has been to suggest that certain events or places that the Bible refers to never happened or didn't exist. But what we are finding over time is that archaeology, which is the study of excavation and the critical evaluation of records found around the world, is proving them wrong and actually verifying what the scriptures say and actually illuminating biblical history. Now you may ask, does that mean that everything has been identified or every place has been identified? And the answer is no, not every place has been identified, but many have, and the number continues to increase. On the other hand, as the well-respected Christian apologist and scientist Dr. Henry Morris wrote, and I quote, and this is important, he says, "It must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods," and here it is, "there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point." That is a significant statement from a guy that's what he did for a living. So let's just consider a few examples of archaeology. A Babylonian creation account was discovered when Nineveh was being excavated and listed, and it listed on that account 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest. A clay tablet was unearthed in the region of Ur of Chaldees, which is today would be modern Iraq, that tells how the gods were highly offended, and in a single night they destroyed a tower-like building, and people were scattered and their speech made strange. Huh, what story is that? Tower of Babel. There's archaeology or archaeological evidence for the walls of Jericho, for King Nebuchadnezzar, the tomb of Cyrus, the king of over the Medes and Persians has been found. Hazar, the city mentioned in Joshua 11:10, has been discovered. The palace of King Sargon, king of Assyria, as mentioned in Isaiah 20, verse 1, was found. The pool of Bethsaida, mentioned in John 5:2, has been found. Here's one statistic. Over 50,000 tablets dating back to 2300 BC have been discovered with the names of Abram, Israel, Esau, David, Yahweh, and Jerusalem. I mean, we can just go on and on and on. I mean, I could go on for hours giving you all of the statistical information about archaeology. But the point is, archaeology is a confirmation of what so much of the Bible says. And the customs of the culture in the day in which the Bible refers to, and the general time frame in which those events took place. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is fixed in the heavens." And then the other proof that we want to consider under external evidence is historical accounts. And very quickly, just as we have historians in our day, there were historians in the day of the Bible. Okay, that's what they did for a living. They recorded events, and they recorded the people of those events throughout history. And they were rather meticulous as to how they did that. Of course, one of the most well-known and respected historians of that day was the Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, who lived from 37 to 101 AD. Just a few examples from his writings. He refers to John the Baptist as a godly man who had been slaughtered by Herod. You can find that in Matthew chapter 14. He refers to the teachings and works of Jesus. He refers to James as the brother of John. He refers to Ananias, the high priest, which you can find in Acts 23, 2. There's the Roman historian, Tacitus, who lived from 55 to 117 AD, who records how Nero brought heavy persecution on those who were following Christ, these people who were called Christians. And again, there are numerous other examples that you can investigate for yourselves. Again, I'm reminded, Matthew 24, verse 35, where it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And so that's the first category. That's external evidence. Now let's look at the internal evidence. And that is looking within the Bible to prove the Bible. And there's a number of ways in which we can see that evidence. One is prophecy. I think one of the greatest evidences for the reliability of the Bible and the Bible being divine in its origin is the fact that the Bible is filled with prophecies that have come true. Okay, these prophecies, many of these prophecies at least, were written hundreds of years before they were actually fulfilled. I think the one thing to note about, and we'll get into some of these here in just a second, but one thing to note is that these were not just vague prophecies. This wasn't about some guy saying, you know, I think in about 100 years from now on this date, on June, let's see, what's today, the 28th, 29th, what is it, 29th? Okay, I don't even care anymore what the date is. It's just, as long as it's warm, right? But to say, you know, 100 years from now, on June 29th, it's going to be sunny. Okay? Well, I could be a weatherman, you know, if that's what I did. But no, we're not talking about vague predictions here. We're talking about very specific, incredibly specific prophecies. Consider Isaiah, who predicted that Babylon would surround Jerusalem and take the Jews captive. That prediction was fulfilled 100 years later. Isaiah also predicted that Babylon would be conquered by the Persians and that the king of Persia would allow the captive Jews to return to Jerusalem. And if that isn't enough, he predicts that the name of the king of Persia would be Cyrus. Now here's what's most interesting. That was predicted 100 years before Cyrus was even born, and 150 years before he became the king. And you can read about that in Isaiah 44 and 45, and then you can read about the fulfillment of those chapters in Ezra chapter 1. That's just amazing. That would be like predicting the name of the person who's going to be president of the United States 150 years from now. And you naming the name, even though he hasn't even been born into the world yet. And we would look at something like that and say, that's crazy. That's impossible to even consider such a thing. And yet we see that throughout the Word of God. Some of the most stunning prophecies are the messianic prophecies, which have all been fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 9. And when I say all have been fulfilled in regard to the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, not the final prophecies that we read, some in Daniel, of course, in in Revelation as well. But Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 talks about the promised Messiah who would be born as a child and would establish an eternal kingdom. Isaiah 7, 14 says that the promised Messiah would be born of a virgin. Psalm 72, a number of verses there, talk about the Messiah to come who would be worshipped by shepherds and kings and who would bring gold to him. Micah 5, 2 says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus' accusers and the fact that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Psalm 16:10 says that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And on and on and on we can go. I mean, there are multiple prophecies here that we don't have time to mention. And we look at that and we say, lucky guesses? Coincidence? I don't think so. There are over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, and many would say there are 60 major ones in the Old Testament concerning the life of Jesus. And you look at all of those, and we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. Statistically, I'm kind of interested in bringing this down to some statistical information just for my own sake, but statistically, the chances of even 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You're going, ooh, what does that mean? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Well, here's what it means. It means that would be 1 chance in 100,000 trillion. I'd say the odds aren't too good, do you? But I think it really states the obvious. And that is that the Bible is not a book of fluky predictions, but divine words that were perfectly and powerfully written down by a sovereign God through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I think it even makes more sense than when you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, all of the word of God was breathed out of God. All of Scripture is breathed out of God and inspired by Him. Otherwise, it could have never happened. The second internal evidence is unity. 40 diverse authors from 3 continents. Okay, now listen to the kind of authors we got here. We got kings, we got fishermen, we got tax collectors, we've got shepherds, we've got prophets, and we have a physician writing 66 books with history, poetry, allegory, parables, prophecy, and personal correspondence over a period of 1,500 years. And it is that library of 66 books when put together that have an amazing unity and a consistent theme of the Messiah and the fulfillment of that Messiah. And all of that is contained from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and it is all unified. That would be like pieces of a spectacular palace arriving from 40 different countries to one location over a 1,500-year period without anyone knowing what the other was sending. But amazingly, all of the pieces fit together to form this magnificent structure. It just can't be done. The only way you can explain that is that somehow there was one master designer behind the project. There was one author. In this case, the palace is the Word of God, and the one who assembled it is the God of the Word. And so we see perfect unity in the Bible. And that takes us to the last one under internal evidence, and that is inerrancy. Inerrancy. You ask people why they don't believe the Bible today, and many will say this. They will say, because the Bible is full of contradictions. And if it's full of contradictions, then how could God have written it? And if God didn't write it, then how can I trust it? Well, I'm afraid that most people that make such an accusation come to believe it without actually investigating it for themselves. For example, some might say, well, look at the Gospels. They're all different, and they're not all consistent in their details. If they say that, well, you know what you answer? You say, you're absolutely right. But that doesn't mean there's a contradiction. Actually, it doesn't mean that at all. Suppose you're sitting around with some of your friends over lunch and you're in the midst of conversations as you begin to tell a story of something you did and something you saw. And then halfway through the conversation, someone else jumps in and adds some more detail to something you happen to leave out. And maybe the third person does the same at some point in the story. And we ask then, so what do we have in the end? Do we have a contradiction? Not at all. We don't have a contradiction. You simply have a more complete story by hearing the story from more than one person. And so it's important to understand that diversity does not necessarily mean disagreement. So let's go back to the Gospels again. You have four different authors that put in writing their selective, unique eyewitness accounts and investigations of what happened throughout Jesus' life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The end result? Well, the end result is a fuller, more complete picture of the events that actually took place. But some will still say, but listen, there are still contradictions. No, the answer is there are apparent or perceived contradictions. And there is a significant difference. In other words, there are some things that may appear to contradict, but when you actually read and compare and sort out the context, you will soon find that there is no contradiction at all. For example, Mark and Luke tell us that two blind men were healed at Jericho. In Matthew, it says that one blind man was healed in Jericho. And we look at that and someone says, there's a problem. Well, is there really a problem? Let's really think about this for a second. First of all, Matthew does not say that two blind men weren't healed, according to Mark and Luke. You see, he may have only witnessed one because maybe one happened in one part of the town and the other one happened in the other part of the town, and maybe Matthew was only in one part of the town. John 21:25 says that all of the books in the world could not contain all of the things that Jesus did, meaning that it is very unlikely that this was the only miracle Jesus did in Jericho. He could have healed another blind man on another occasion. And the truth of it is, I'm sure he healed a lot more than that we don't have recorded in the Bible. Maybe you've heard some suggest that there is a contradiction at the beginning of Genesis because there are two different accounts of the creation story. For example, Genesis 1 says that God created man and woman. But then you get to Genesis chapter 2, and it says God created man and later created woman out of man. Do we have a problem? No, we don't have a problem at all. The answer is actually very simple in this case. Genesis chapter 1 is merely an overview of the creation story. Day 1, there was light. Day 2, there was the expanse. Day 3, there was land and vegetation. Day 4, there was the sun and moon. Day 5, fish and birds. Day 6, land animals and man. Day 7, God rested. Okay? Quick overview. Genesis chapter 2, however, simply breaks day 6 down into more detail as to how God created man and then woman out of man. How about the genealogies of Jesus? Both Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 6 contain genealogies, but there's one problem. They're different. Ah, contradiction. No, there's not. Because Luke is recording Jesus' genealogy through his mother Mary, and Matthew is recording Jesus' genealogy through his legal father Joseph, and the amazing thing, both of them connecting to the lineage of David. Let me give you one more. Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham was justified by faith, where he says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. James chapter 2 says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. There's a contradiction. Well, no, actually, there's not. It's only an apparent contradiction. Because as you look at the context of what James has been saying in this chapter, which is faith, the theme is faith without works is dead. In other words, true faith becomes evident by our obedience to God. So James is simply saying Abraham's works proved his faith, or proved that he was justified by God. Then he quotes, after he says this, he even, just to make it clear, he goes back to Genesis 15 and quotes, just as Paul quoted, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's no contradiction at all. There are two different authors coming at it from slightly different angles. And so we have to be careful not to isolate a verse or to isolate a phrase and to quickly draw a conclusion, but we must compare it with the rest of Scripture and, of course, with the surrounding Scriptures that we're actually reading. And I think you'll find a lot of answers to a lot of questions if we do that the right way. The bottom line is this. The bottom line is that the Bible does not contain errors. That's what we mean when we say inerrant. Okay, it's without error. There are no apparent contradictions where there is no satisfactory solution. Okay, now that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is easy to figure out. But just because we have a hard time understanding something in the Bible does not mean that the Bible has a problem. Okay, let's just remember that the Bible is the eternal, infinite Word of God. I am finite James with a lack of understanding sometimes. And I don't understand everything. A lot of stuff's really difficult, but just because I don't understand it doesn't mean the problem lies with the Word of God. The problem actually lies with my understanding of it. Psalm 12, verse 6 says that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Hebrews 6:18, speaking of the character of God, says that it is impossible for God to lie. And then Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. Last category, and then we'll be done. And that is the experiential evidence. And we're just going to sum that up in one word and then just make a brief comment. And that one word is transformation. Experiential evidence is seen through transformation. I'll never forget a missionary friend of our family who took me on a tour of some of the outlying villages on the edge of some of the mountains, and then into some of the mountain villages, actually, just south of Quito, Ecuador, probably a couple hours south of Quito, Ecuador, where his parents had worked for over 40 years, and then just seeing the fruit of what the gospel message had done to change the lives of so many people. One of those towns was a place called Colta, and that's where Henry and Pat Clausen, the missionaries, where they lived. really was the hub of their ministry. They had a radio ministry and a number of other things that they did, but also extended their ministry into the mountains as well, with the Quechua Indians. And as we drove onto the main street, their son Daryl stopped the vehicle, and he just gave me a little perspective and kind of took me back in time, and he just said, James, 50 years ago, all you would have seen on this street was a bunch of drunk men just laying up and down the sidewalks. And all you would have seen were these ragged, miserable mud huts all over the hillside. And all you would have seen was a hopeless, unsafe, violent community. And yet today, the majority of the people in Colta are believers. Virtually all of the men have jobs. They have a beautiful church that they built with their own hands, and a church in which they fill every Sunday in the worship of God. They have schools. They have homes. There is virtually no crime. They are happy people. And they find it a joy to tell others about Jesus. And I look at that and I say, that is what the truth of God's word does to an individual, to a community, to an entire culture. I went into one mountain village, and I may have shared this, I can't remember, but I went into one mountain village and I talked to one of the people that were cleaning the church, and I talked to Daryl. I said, hey, just ask, how many people in this village? I mean, it was a significant, pretty significant sized church in the middle of nowhere in this mountainside. I'm going, what in the world? I said, so how many people in the village aren't believers? Oh, he says, and he was speaking in Quechua. He says to Daryl, oh, we have one more family to bring to the Lord. We have one more family in our mountain village to bring to the Lord. And it's close, he says. You see, that is what the truth of God's word does. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms the heart, it forgives sin, and it gives people an eternal hope. And that transformation can be seen. It becomes evident. It becomes evident in the way people live. From what they used to be to now what they have become. It becomes evident in their relationships. It becomes evident in the priority of serving other people instead of serving themselves. And the fact that they now reflect the God of the Bible. That says something about the Bible. And yet that is only a small microcosm of the millions of people that have been set free from their sin and healed from their past hurt and transformed by the powerful grace of God. And as I say those words, some of you can think of what your past was and how you've been transformed by the grace of God, giving experiential evidence that what this book says is true. This is a book that has hope because the message it contains is a message of hope. And that message of hope is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I trust you have that hope this morning, that you've experienced that forgiveness. Close with this verse. Really is a prayer that it would be true of all of us, because as Paul wrote these words to the church of Thessalonica, he said this, chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. I don't know another book that has that kind of transforming power, do you? So the word of God is a rock for us to stand on with confidence. And we can conclude this. We can trust what it says. Every single word. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. It's not just any other word. It's not just like any other book. It is your book. It is divine by nature. It is complete. It is unified. It is without error. And all of the evidence supports that. Father, I pray this morning for those that may have had doubts, that those doubts would be erased, that they would put their full confidence in your word, the rock, a place where they can stand and be sure of its truth, where they can be sure of its promises, they can be sure of what is yet to come. I pray, Lord, this morning that we would be sure of our salvation. We would be sure that we have placed our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can forgive sin and the only one who can reconcile us back to God. How grateful we are for that message. May we embrace it. May we share it. May we live it. In Jesus' name, amen.